13 then is justification not by works or ordinances. Justification not by works or ordinances. We have seen that the apostle has set out the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that this was true even of Abraham, and indeed it was true of all Old Testament believers. Every sinner in the Old Testament who has gone to heaven was justified through faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say, there has only ever been one way of salvation. Everyone in the Old Testament who went to heaven did so because of the merits of Jesus Christ imputed to them. And this stands in contrast to dispensationalism, which believes, as we have said before, in a kind of chronological multi-faith, that is, that at different times there were various requirements of God in order to be accepted in his sight. First of all then, let us consider David's justification without works. David's justification without works. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. We looked to some extent at these verses last time. We look a little more closely now. Even as David also. The example of David is, if you like, an accessory to the main argument from the case of Abraham. But as we saw last time, it shows that justification was by faith in the coming Redeemer at all phases of Old Testament history. Abraham, the patriarch, was justified by faith. Moses, the one through whom the law was given, was justified by faith. We're told in Hebrews that he suffered the reproach of Christ. And here we have David, the king, justified by faith without works. So that at all stages in Old Testament history, the patriarchs, the time of Moses, the monarchy, at all points, it was true that sinners were accepted with God through faith in the coming Savior. Now, let us look at the description of justification without works. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, this word imputed needs to be understood. We've often referred to its everyday usage. Usually, when we perhaps say, you're imputing motives to me. That means you're reckoning as mine motives that are not mine. So that gives us the basic idea, albeit here in a detrimental sense, of something being reckoned to belong to someone when it is not essentially theirs. And so it's the idea of something being reckoned to the account of, or treated as belonging to. Now here God is said to impute righteousness, to reckon righteousness to David's account. And it is done without works, without regard to David's works. Not that David did not live godly, as the man after God's own heart, of course he did. But as far as acceptance with God was concerned, His works contributed nothing. He was godly because he was forgiven. Psalm 130 verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It is the forgiven man who fears God. So in Psalm 51, he speaks of the effect of forgiveness that he anticipates. In Psalm 51 verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It is the forgiven man who fears the Lord, who loves the Lord, who honors the Lord. His godliness is the fruit of being born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Redeemer. So David received an imputed righteousness. And what other imputed righteousness could it be than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no other righteousness that can be imputed to sinners. There is none. And so if David received an imputed righteousness, a righteousness reckoned to his account in terms of the law of God, then it was the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come and bear the wrath of God, the punishment of sin, in the place of men like David, and who would bear the guilt, having fulfilled all righteousness on behalf and as the substitute of sinners like Abraham, like Moses, like David, and like those of us who are saved by grace, upon whom the ends of the world are come. But let us notice, the imputation of righteousness is made equivalent to forgiveness and non-imputation of sin. Verse 7, the actual quotation, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now this is very important. And the reason it's important is this, that the apostle in verse 6 has described David's blessedness as that of God imputing righteousness without works. He then quotes Psalm 32, and the blessedness is described in terms of iniquities forgiven, sins covered, and sin not being imputed by the Lord. In other words, the only works of David that are under consideration are not good works, but bad ones. The only works mentioned are his sins and his iniquities. And this imputation of righteousness, far from being because of good works, it entails the forgiveness and the non-imputation of David's bad works. In other words, the contrast between verse 6 and verse 7 and 8 emphasizes as strongly as possible that good works do not come into the picture at all. Only sins. Sins forgiven and not imputed and covered. Sins not reckoned as his. Sins covered, atoned for, borne away by the Lamb of God who is to come, that taketh away the sin of the world. So it was Christ who would bear the guilt of David's sin in the fullness of time. It was on the basis of his atonement and his righteousness and his merit that David, all those years before, was declared righteous by God as one who trusted in the coming Redeemer. Are we now then clear that justification is only through the merits of Jesus Christ? It has never, ever been otherwise. I know we labour this point, but there's so much confusion. Sinners have only ever been saved and have been forgiven, been accepted with God through Christ. That is true of sinners from the fall of Adam, and will be true till Christ returns with great power and great glory. Men and women who end up in heaven will all be found among those who are redeemed and washed through the blood of the Lamb. There never has been any other way of acceptance with God other than through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the apostles' argument here would be nonsense. And therefore, we must resist dispensational teaching at all points and at every turn, because it dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. And from amongst fallen mankind, that multitude which no man can number in glory in heaven, those who will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in that kingdom, all of them, including Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, will be in heaven because they have been cleansed from their guilt through the blood of the Redeemer. Now, what about you? Do you see this? And not only do you see it, but have you, by the grace of God, embraced this truth? Have you despaired of acceptance with God on any other ground than the merits of Jesus Christ? Or do you think you're above Abraham and Moses and David and the Apostle Paul? But they might have had to depend upon the merits of Christ alone, but you're in a superior category. You see the pride and wickedness of your heart, that you should ever dream of acceptance with God on any other grounds than the merits of Jesus Christ. Every thought of acceptance with God other than through Christ is itself an expression of wickedness and depravity. It dishonors God. It treats God as if he isn't really holy, and our filthy rags of righteousness can somehow make us accepted. It despises Christ. The scriptures say, he himself said in the scriptures, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And yet in your heart you say, oh no, but there's an exception, and I'm it. Well, you're not. And if while in this world you're not taught by grace to come to God through Jesus Christ alone, you will never come to God, and you will die in your sins. Secondly, Abraham was justified when not circumcised. Abraham was justified when not circumcised. Verse 9 and 10. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. The apostle now goes back to his main example, Abraham. And once more the apostle moves from works in general to divine ordinances, and the ordinance which above all in which the Jews glory, that of circumcision. The Jews gloried in all the ordinances, but especially the ordinance of circumcision. Let us consider, firstly here, Abraham's justification. Abraham being declared not guilty by God. That's what we're talking about. Abraham's justification was not dependent on circumcision. Neither was anyone else's. But it is particularly glaring in the case of Abraham. Now, it's particularly glaring in Abraham's case because, unlike the bulk of the Jews, he did not receive the sign of circumcision in infancy, but as an adult. And he received the sign of circumcision at least 14 years after it is said that he believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. You see, Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So there, in Genesis 15, verse 6, we know that Abraham was born again. We know that by that point, he was born again, he trusted in the coming Redeemer, he was justified, his sins were forgiven. But circumcision isn't instituted until chapter 17. And we know that in between, Ishmael has been born, and that Ishmael was 13 years old, Genesis 17:25, when he was circumcised after God had instituted the ordinance of circumcision. The point is this, that between Genesis 15:6, where we read that Abraham was accepted as righteous through faith, and Genesis 17, when circumcision was instituted, Ishmael was conceived and born and had grown to 13 years of age. So there was then some 14 years between the declaration that Abraham was accepted through faith as right, declared and constituted righteous by God, and his being given the ordinance of circumcision. And so it is very obvious that God justified Abraham without any regard to the ordinance of circumcision. It contributed nothing to Abraham's justification. It was not a supplement of any kind to the merits of Christ. It was not a supplement or a contributory factor to the basis of Abraham being declared righteous by God. The basis on which Abraham was declared righteous by God was the merits of Jesus Christ, whose day he rejoiced in and in whom he trusted. So not only was Abraham not justified by works, he was not justified by ordinances, not even the ordinance of circumcision. He was justified because God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But then we ask the question, how could they miss it? How could they miss it? How could the Jews have missed this? It's patently obvious. Abraham was declared righteous in chapter 15. Circumcision wasn't instituted until chapter 17, at least 14 years later. How did they miss it? How was it that the Jews, who made a great thing of being the descendants of Abraham, how could they trust in circumcision to make them accepted with God, when it actually declares in the scriptures, which they knew so well, that God justified Abraham all that time before circumcision was even instituted? How could they miss it? It wasn't that they didn't read their Bibles, they did. So how did they end up trusting in circumcision? When Abraham was justified long before circumcision was mentioned by God. How indeed? And the answer is, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the answer. Sin blinds to the obvious. When we have our own little conceited idea of how we must be acceptable to God, when we've built up this idea in our mind and in our pride of how we think we should be acceptable to God, we vigorously defend it and we push aside everything that contradicts it as utterly unpalatable and unthinkable. And so these Jews, they said, we are the circumcision, we're circumcised, and we're descended from Abraham, all is well. And yet Abraham was justified when he wasn't circumcised. His circumcision contributed nothing to the basis of his acceptance before God. But they couldn't see it. They didn't see it. They didn't want to see it. Are you doing something like that? Every time you hear this gospel, however much it is argued from the scriptures, you put it aside. You rummage around for some way out. Some way of saying it can't be right or it doesn't apply to me. And if worst comes to the worst, you simply engage in a blanket refusal to consider it. Your cherished pride and self-reliance is untouchable. Your mind is closed to the very idea that you could deserve to go to hell. You need the Lord to deliver you from your bondage to pride and sin, to deliver your corrupt nature, you from the corruption of your nature and the bondage of your will to your pride and wickedness, and to set you free so that you're willing and able to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let us consider, Abraham received believers' circumcision. Abraham received believers' circumcision. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Let us consider here. Firstly, circumcision was not a mere mark of racial identity. Secondly, Abraham received it as a believer. Thirdly, it was a sign and seal to Abraham of the blessing of justification. Circumcision in general signifies cleansing or purifying. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Their circumcision evidently signifies the renewing work of the Spirit of God, the new birth. Then in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, but none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Their circumcision evidently indicates the purifying and cleansing from the practice of sin as a result of repentance toward God. Then in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Acts 7 and verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Here it evidently is indicating the necessity of repentance, of turning from sin, and of therefore a willingness to listen with meekness to the truth of the Word of God. So the meaning of circumcision is cleansing or purifying through union with the Lord. So in Genesis 17, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will be their God, and so on. So the meaning of circumcision is cleansing or purifying from sin and union with the Lord. And it was a God-given seal to assure of the promises of cleansing in Christ to all who trust in Him. And so it is particularly as a seal of the blessing of justification through Christ that the apostle homes in on in Romans 4 verse 11. And so to Abraham it was a sign of cleansing in Christ of guilt, that the blessing of justification that he already possessed. It was a physical sign declaring the truth, the same truth as the written word of God. So to Abraham, as a believer, circumcision was a God-given sign assuring him of the truth of the promises of mercy and forgiveness in Christ. It did not contribute to his justification. It was a sign of the blessing of justification and a God-given seal assuring Abraham of the blessing of justification through faith in Christ Jesus. It did not contribute to Abraham's justification, and it did not contribute to Isaac's justification, or Jacob's, or Jacob's sons. Isaac received the same sign as an 8-day-old infant. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, this is not the time to enter a full discussion of the basis of infant baptism. It rests upon the continuity of the covenant and of the Church of God, even in its outward form, from the Old Testament into the New. The principle is that what God has not changed, we do not change. What the Lord has not cancelled from the Old Testament simply carries over into the New. But let us at least at this point see that the sign God gave to Abraham as an adult believer of years of understanding was also appointed by God to be administered to an uncomprehending infant. The sign given to Abraham as a believer and as a sign and seal of his justification through faith in Christ was to be administered to his infant son. Isaac, when he was circumcised, didn't know what was going on, didn't understand anything about it. Abraham was circumcised knowing what was taking place as a believer, and yet his son was circumcised as an infant who did not understand or know what was taking place. So let us at least for our present purpose recognize that objections to infant baptism, which are grounded upon the incapacity of infants to know or understand what is going on, are invalid. It simply is not valid to object to infant baptism because infants cannot understand. The sign given to Abraham as a believer was administered to Isaac his son as an infant. Abraham understood what was going on when he was circumcised. Isaac did not. But Abraham's believer circumcision is used here because it most clearly distinguishes the sign from the reality. Because in his case, justification clearly preceded the administration of the sign. Now, Isaac's justification, that of Jacob, and so on, all the believers, the bulk of the believers who were brought up in Israel and who were circumcised in their infancy, they weren't justified by circumcision either. But the case of Abraham is used because in his case, this is made abundantly clear by the fact that he was justified, then circumcised. And there was, in fact, a considerable gap between the two. Likewise, we must say, baptism, whether administered in adulthood or in infancy, does not regenerate, it does not save or make someone a real Christian. And so in Acts chapter 8, we have the case of a man who was baptized as an adult, a professing believer, but was still unregenerate. Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Believed is used often in the Gospels and in Acts of those who profess the faith. But then in verse 20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. So here was a man who was baptized, in this case as an adult, professing Christian, but his heart was not right with God. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. This shows that baptism does not save, it does not regenerate, that a man or woman can be baptized and not be a Christian, that they can in fact go to hell. There will surely be many baptized people in hell. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in for acceptance with God? Are you trusting in ordinances? In the fact that you've been baptized? In the fact that you take the Lord's Supper, in the fact that you're a church member, and your parents and grandparents before you, are these the things that you're trusting in for acceptance before God? In John chapter 8, we find that the Jews, that they said, we have Abraham to our father. But the Lord Jesus said,
If you are the children of Abraham, why go ye about to kill me? This did not Abraham. Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. Your baptism will not save you. Your communion taking will not take away your guilt before God. Your church membership, your church attendance, your decency and outward respectability, your good neighborliness, none of these things will make you accepted in the sight of God. Only Christ can make sinners whole. Only Christ can cleanse sinners and wash away their sin. And so fourthly, Abraham is the father of all believers. In verse 11, the apostle goes on in the second part of the verse, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. The apostle is saying, whether circumcised or not, Abraham was justified. He was justified when he wasn't circumcised. He was justified when he was. Therefore, he is the father of all that believe, who follow in his steps, whether they're circumcised or not. Because Abraham was justified in uncircumcision, he was still justified when he was in circumcision. And therefore, he's the father of all believers, whether circumcised or not. Circumcision, when it was a divine ordinance, was a privilege given by God. But the circumcision and the uncircumcision, those who had the sign, those who didn't, who follow in his steps, who have the faith of Abraham, they and they only are accepted before God. Well, is that true of you? Are you like Abraham? Has your proud heart been changed by the Spirit so that, like Abraham, instead of trusting to your own inventions, your own ideas, your own notions of how God should accept you, your own works, your use of church ordinances, you've abandoned all hope in any of these things, and like Abraham, you've learned to rejoice in Christ Jesus and to place all your hope and confidence in him? Are you like Abraham? Have you, like Abraham, by the grace of God, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen.